All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you love us. It is a wonder. I look at myself and I'm just amazed that you would want to have someone like me as part of your family. But I am so grateful that you have included me as part of your forever family through faith in Christ. And so I thank you that we can come together and worship you. And I pray that our time this morning as we open your word will challenge us, guide us. May your word be used as a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And we ask, Father, that it would be used this week to challenge us to live more like you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Mrs. Weidman. Do you want to go with Mrs. Weidman? You want to stay there? Okay. At our most recent business meeting, we had, actually it goes back to the previous meeting to that, but there had been some discussion and some interest in having something that would be done in memory of Norma for her commitment to the church and work with the children. And so at the last business meeting, we kind of take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 20 this morning. Luke chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 40, and specifically this issue of the resurrection. Is it a ruse, according to what the Sadducees were believing and wanting to present to Jesus, or is it a reality? Is it something that we know is factual will take place? Luke 20, verses 27 through 40. And I want to consider three thoughts from our passage this morning. I want to see, first of all, an absurd approach by the Sadducees, an absolute admonition by the Savior, and then I want to conclude this morning with an appropriate application by the saved. So first of all, verses 27 through 30, an absurd approach by the Sadducees. In verse 27, I want to see that their doctrinal position is absurd. You're in your Bibles, read verse 27. Follow with me as I read this verse. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Now, I want to take you back and remind you that several weeks ago we began in the first part of chapter 20 that the religious leaders, the priests, the high priests, the scribes and the elders came to Jesus. Jesus had just cleaned out the temple from the money makers who were in the temple courtyard earning money. It was the Passover time. It was a great time to have money. They were there and Jesus cast them out. And these religious leaders came to Jesus and they wanted to know by what authority he was doing the things that he was doing, casting out these money lenders. And Jesus then followed up with a parable. And the parable was about an owner who had a vineyard and he leased it out to some farmers. And the farmers, when it came time to pay the bill, the owner sent his servants and one by one they were mishandled, they were mistreated, they were thrown out. And eventually he sent his only son, the son that he loved. And they said, you know what, if we get rid of the son, then the vineyard will fall to us. We'll become owners of it. And the parable was in regard to and against the religious leaders. So they were the ones who were supposed to be the individuals who would lead Israel into understanding what Scripture had to say. And so he was telling this parable against them because they would eventually be the ones who would bring Jesus to trial and ultimately to the cross. He followed up, and Jesus, through that, refuted their questioning. And so they said, you know what, we're not going to be able to do this. So they sent spies. That was the next section that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And they sent these spies in, and they were going to ask the question. And the question had to do whether or not an individual had the responsibility to pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus said to bring him a denarius, a coin, a day's wage. And he said, whose image is on this coin? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. And then Jesus responded by saying, you have a responsibility both to pay your taxes to Caesar, but you also have a responsibility to God. And we are to give our lives to him wholeheartedly. So render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, render to God what belongs to God. So these two groups had come and they had tried to get Jesus trapped in something that he would say to bring about an accusation against him for which he would have to go to trial and ultimately be put to death. But they couldn't do it. We come to our passage today, and it's about a third group who attempt to try and trap Jesus in his words. And it's this group called the Sadducees. This group of individuals were very aristocratic. They were wealthy. They were a part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of people, very similar to our Supreme Court in America. That's the kind of power that they had in regard to the law there in Israel. The Sadducees were a third part of that. They were the Essenes and the Pharisees were the other two components that made up the Sanhedrin. But the ones who wielded the most influence on the people were the Sadducees. And it's been historically shown by some that they go back all the way to Zadok, who was priest at the time of King David. And then through the history, eventually they came to hold this very powerful position among the Sanhedrin. But they come and they ask a question about Jesus as well. But we notice, first of all, their doctrinal position. And I want to say this, because where the rest of the Sanhedrin, the rest of the religious rulers follow the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, the Sadducees specifically and only adhere to the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible that were given, the Pentateuch of what we might call them today. And that's all that they believed in. They didn't believe in anything else, any of the other Old Testament, other than it was a commentary of the first five books. And so that's what they lived by. They were strict in the sense of following or adhering the religious laws that came out of that. One author wrote that only what is written is esteemed as legal. What has been come down from tradition of the fathers need not be observed. So the scribes, remember, were the ones, the individuals who came along and they took the Old Testament law and they interpreted it and they said, these are the things that you need to follow if you're going to be someone who is loved by God. And the Sadducees, though, said, we're not going to follow the traditions of man. It is only the law. That is what we are going to adhere to. In regard to the law, they were strict. Jewish historian Josephus wrote that they were very rigid in judging others above all the rest of the Jews. One of the beliefs that the Sadducees held is the topic for which we come to today, and it is the question and the issue at hand that they present to Jesus. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe that there was life after death, and that's why they were sad, you see. So I just had to put that out there. I wasn't the one who came up with that little pun, but that's why they were sad, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. No heaven, no hell. They only believed that retribution would happen here in this life. And so consequently, they lived for the here and now. They lived for profit. They lived for position. They lived for possessions. They lived everything because there isn't anything that happens after you die. When you die, that's it. There's a movement that we know today as annihilationism or executionism, which is a belief, and it came out of Thomas Paine wrote a pamphlet, The Age of Reason, back a couple centuries ago, and it basically was a refutation of what the Bible has to say. And it's all about reason, that logically you can go and you can show that Scripture isn't true. And there were some other things that came out of that, but one of the things that they believed in annihilationism is that essentially what the Sadducees believed is that there isn't anything that happens after you die. Think about that for a moment, though, would you? I mean, why follow the Old Testament law if there isn't anything that happens to you after death? You might as well live, eat, and drink, and be merry, because if there aren't any consequences in the life afterwards, then live it up now, because essentially there isn't any ramifications for wrongdoing. You can be immoral, and that's all right. But the Sadducees were a group of people that really adhered to the law, and I'm not really totally certain why that is. But it's interesting that the Sadducees would hold such a position about no resurrection when most Jews in that particular day and through history, in fact, all cultures, all civilizations believed in some form of resurrection, in some ability after death or after that would happen to the body. We go back and we see the pyramids that were built by the Egyptians, and we know that pharaohs were placed in those tombs, and with them were vast amounts of wealth. They had servants who were put to death who would be in the afterlife servants to the pharaoh in the afterlife. The American Indians, they have found similar kinds of burial areas where they had been buried with weapons because they believed in an afterlife. The Vikings, the Chinese would have armies that would be given to the rulers who had died so that they would be attended to in the afterlife. The Greeks had a practice that they would put a coin on either the tongue or on the eyes as a way to pay the ferry to be able to cross the Mystic River after death into the afterlife. In Greenland, there was a practice that when a child would die, they would bury a dog with the child so that the dog would lead them in the afterlife. So through history, there has always been this idea, this belief that there has been a resurrection that would take place. And yet the Sadducees were a group of individuals who didn't believe that, and they were promoting this, and they came to a place where they were asking the Lord about this. Now, traditional Jewish belief, I want you to take your Bible and turn to, I've got several passages, but let's just turn to Job. Chapter 19, and I want you to see that traditional Jewish belief held to life after death, including a place of torment. Job 19. Verses 25 through 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So here Job is talking about the fact that he knows his body is going to die, but essentially and eventually there's going to be a resurrection in which his flesh, his body, will be able to see the Lord in person. So he believed, and there are other passages, if you want to write these down, let me just give them to you. Take time this week to look them up. There, the other three are in Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, Psalm 49, verse 15, Psalm 139, and verse 8. Those passages help us understand that even in Jewish culture, they believed in a resurrection, and yet the Sadducees came and they rejected that belief. But it makes sense when you think about what Scripture has to say when it comes to the person of Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus was the individual that Jesus raised from the dead. He had been dead for several days, and Jesus came to the tomb, and he told him to come forth, and he lived again. It makes sense then why the Sadducees, Scripture tells us, would want Lazarus to be dead again. They wanted to kill him. A second time, if you will. They wanted him to be put to death because Lazarus stood is a threat to their doctrinal position that there was no resurrection. And it also makes perfect sense when we read Acts 4, where Peter and John are warned specifically by the group of Sadducees as they stand before the Sanhedrin. And the Sadducees are the ones who tell Peter and John, don't preach about the resurrection. They didn't believe in it. So there is doctrine that is observed. Back in Luke chapter 20, let's look at their deceptive plot, which is observed, beginning at verse 28. Teacher, they said, so we already know that they don't believe in the resurrection, but here's what they go on to say about their deceptive plot. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no child or no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, those whose wife will she be, since all seven were married to her? So you got the picture. They don't believe in the resurrection, but here they're raising a question about the resurrection. There are seven brothers. The first brother is married, and he dies childless. And then according to the law, it's the Levirate law about marriage, and it goes back into Deuteronomy, and it's that passage that says if a brother dies, then the next brother is to take that wife and to raise up seed or an inheritance, an heir for that first child or for that first brother, the oldest brother, so that his name will continue to live on. And then any children born to that family would be his family. The first child would go to his brother's family. So that was the law, and they're refuting that. They're raising this question about if there are seven brothers, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? So that is their deceptive plot. Deuteronomy 25, 5-10 is a passage about the Levirate law. The book of Ruth is a great example of that, where Boaz comes and he goes to the gate, and it was the responsibility of the closest relative to marry, and no one the person who was the closest relative refused that responsibility, and so Boaz was the one who took up and married Ruth. In the event that happened, then a significant insult by the community was heaped on that individual for refusing the responsibility to marry the widow. And the purpose of this particular law was to protect the widow, because otherwise she would be neglected. And so it was a way in which that widow would have some care for her own particular financial needs, physical needs. So they continued. They had the scenario where all seven married her, and they want to know, in the resurrection, who's the lucky guy that's going to be the one that gets to have her in heaven as his wife? Their deceptive plot was absurd. You can see that it was a ridiculously hypothetical case. Probably would never happen, but they wanted to present something that was so obscure, so ridiculous, that Jesus would look to be foolish in trying to answer it. But we see an absolute answer in verses 34 to 40 by the Savior. We want to first of all look at verses 34 through 36, a practical response for the resurrection. So they've laid out the scenario. This is how Jesus responds. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will never marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." So Jesus is first of all going to give a practical response to the question that they raise about the resurrection and who will be married in that. And he first of all states that folks... And he differentiates between two essential groups, those who are human and those who are angelic. And he's saying it's not like that. People live, they marry, they do what they're supposed to do here on earth, but it's different in heaven. They are going to be like the angels. In this age, he says, people marry and are given in marriage. It's a natural thing to do. Why? We find the answer in Genesis 1 and verse 20, where Jesus tells the first man and first woman to go out and to perpetuate humanity. They are to go out and procreate. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." So we read in the very first chapter that the purpose of marriage was to perpetuate the human race, to keep the line of man going. However, in the age to come, marriage won't be necessary because we'll be like the angels. Now, I want to say right there that he's not saying that we will be angels. I'm sure that you have probably heard individuals say, especially when someone has passed away, "Heaven has just gained another angel." Have you heard that? Heaven has gained another angel. Folks, that's not what Jesus is saying. We are entirely different from angelic hosts that has been created as well. Jesus is saying that there's going to be a difference. But some people believe that. We don't become angels. Angels have always been and always will be different from mankind. I think that is abundantly clear, not only here, but also through Scripture. When we come to Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, and John is given this vision of a vast host of those who are around the throne worshiping God, he includes in there the angelic host along with people from every tongue and tribe and nation. So there is, Jesus is separating out, differentiating the two here in this passage. What Jesus meant when he said that we would be like the angels is that we, like the angels, will also live forever. Because there will be no more death, Jesus is saying that there isn't going to be need for marriage in heaven because there won't be any need to continue the human race in heaven since we all will live forever. Now, what he says dismantles the erroneous belief about marriage. And I want you to go back to Matthew's account in chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, because he says something in what Matthew writes that I think is significant to understand where Jesus is coming from as he is addressing and answering their question. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. Let me find here. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." Literally, what he's saying is that they were deceiving themselves. You are in error because you don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. I want to separate out those two particular points. First of all, they didn't know the Scriptures. As scholarly as they were about the law of Moses, Jesus said that they didn't know it or understand it. You know, how about that for an indictment? People who had devoted themselves to studying the first five books of the law didn't understand what that particular scripture had to say. You don't understand. They had read the Scriptures, they had studied the Scriptures, but they didn't know the Scriptures. People who attack the Bible don't spend time understanding what the Bible is. Scripture says they don't understand it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. I want to pause there and ask you this question. Are we like the Sadducees not knowing the Scriptures? How often have we misquoted a verse in an attempt to prove a point? Or how often do we use sweeping generalities from Scripture to make a statement that isn't true? I mentioned one about people believing that, even Christians who believe that we're going to become angels. You have probably heard someone say that God helps those who help themselves as a means of justifying their actions. I think that's found in the book of Hezekiah somewhere. So if you find that, show me so that I can mark it as well. But, you know, it's not unlike those who believe the Constitution specifically calls for separation of church and state. I just read this last week, a little news article about a county down in Tennessee, and there was an individual, the Gideons went into this particular school district, and like every other school district, they tell the kids that are there, "I've got Bibles if you'd like to come, and you're welcome to one." No forcing them to have a Bible. They just, here they are, voluntarily you can get a Bible. Well, someone complained, and guess what? They were crying separation of church and state. So now there is a policy that's going out that there isn't going to be any religion that's taught in the schools. Separation of church and state. The Constitution doesn't say that. But yet people want to make it an issue. And many people want to make Scripture say something that is not there. My point, folks, is that we need to know what Scripture says, not what we think it says or what we hope it says. Jesus accused them to their face of not knowing the Scriptures. It is a challenge to us that we might have a ready defense for the gospel. Know what the Bible says. Know what the Bible says. They didn't know the Scriptures, and don't that let be said of us. The second error Jesus accused them of, according to Matthew, was that they didn't know the power of God. Not only didn't they know the Scriptures, but they didn't know the power of God. Prayer meetings on Wednesday night, we are going through the doctrines, and we have been going through recently the doctrine of God, and specifically in recent weeks, we have been talking about the power of God, His omnipotence, how powerful He is, and we see that throughout Scripture. Scripture speaks explicitly of His creating the universe out of nothing by just the power of His spoken word. We read in the Old Testament of his power to bring about a global flood in which through it, and understand that this was a violent undertaking, God's power bringing about a change that is global, and yet through it, eight individuals were saved. We see the power of God as he brings Israel out of Egypt after 400 years of being under the rule of them, and through the various plagues, and then the deliverance across the Red Sea, where he parted the sea and they walked across on dry land, the power of God, and then the same power to bring those waters back to destroy the armies of Egypt. We see the power of God as each day for 40 years he brings to them manna so that they could have sustenance in a place that is desolate. We see the power of God in delivering Daniel from the lion's den and from the fiery furnace for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The power of God is evidenced in the miracles that Jesus performed in his ministry, healing the lame, helping them to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dead to rise again. The power of God is evident, and yet the Sadducees were saying that God didn't have the power to raise the dead. Two tremendous acts displaying the power of God are in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and in our salvation. Lost and destined for an eternity in hell, we read for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Have you today experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ? We read in the Old Testament from the words of Jesus and in the book of Revelation, the display of his power will be seen in the wrath of God as he unveils judgment and justice on those who have denied him, who have continued in sin. They will receive the power of God in judgment. So I ask you this morning, do you believe in the power of God? Such a belief learns to trust him in all things. But the Sadducees were denying the power of God in the resurrection. So in a practical response to their error, Jesus says that they didn't know the Scripture or the power of God. But his response goes deeper, as we see in this particular passage, that he also looks at the biblical reason for the resurrection. So in your Bibles, verses 37 and 38. So we've looked at the practical response. Now we're going to look at a biblical reason, 37 and 38. But in the account, so Jesus has responded and he's given them the fact that angels are different from man, and that this age man is involved in marrying. In the age to come, man won't marry because they won't need to. But we see that there's a biblical response. Remember that the Sadducees took Jesus to the law. They said, according to the law, this is what's supposed to take place. Here's his response, because Jesus then takes them back to the law, the same books that they were referring to. But in the account of the bush, the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead are rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Death is not the end. And I want you to notice in this passage, as it is back in Exodus, where God is confronting Moses there at the burning bush, that he uses the present tense, meaning that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. Even though they had been dead for centuries, for a long time, they were still alive in God's perspective. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And so God, from his perspective, was under believing and sharing with Moses that they were still alive. They were anticipating the resurrection of their body to come and join with their soul. Job 19. I already read that. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my eyes, I and not another. Psalm 16. Verse 9 and 10, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see destruction. Daniel 12:2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Scripture speaks specifically to the fact, the biblical reality of the resurrection. There is a resurrection, and Jesus supports it with evidence from the same book that they claimed to follow. The patriarchs were preserved alive in anticipation of a future resurrection of the body. And we need to be clear that their resurrection rests in the same way as ours does, through faith in Christ. They were looking forward to the redemptive sacrifice that would come when Jesus died on the cross. We look back at the same sacrifice, but we all believe by faith in that resurrection that will occur. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, to those who believe in his name." Faith is the way in which the resurrection will be something that we experience. I want to close this section out by looking at verses 39 and 40, that there is a cautious reaction about the resurrection. So Jesus has given his response, both from a practical standpoint that marriage isn't going to be necessary in heaven because people are going to live forever, but also a biblical reality that Scripture teaches specifically that there will be a resurrection. And then we see in conclusion in this section, some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." Now I want you to understand, these aren't the Sadducees who say this. It's the scribes, the religious leaders. They're the ones who are responding because they believe in the resurrection. Okay, Jesus, but it's not too loudly, I don't think, because they didn't want to give the impression that they were siding with Jesus in this. They were just agreeing that there is a resurrection. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Conclusion of the matter is that neither group had any pretext in which to question Jesus any further. They couldn't come up with any kind of questions that would trap Jesus so that he would be taken before Pilate for crucifixion. They weren't going to give them the sufficient reason to condemn him. So what does this passage have to do with us today? I'm going to conclude with a final thought about the resurrection as it relates to us. And it is an appropriate application by the saved. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning of verse 13, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will" what? "Rise first." There's the resurrection. "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A couple of verses there, and then I've got just a couple of points to conclude with. 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to look at verses 51 and 52. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be" what? "Raised, imperishable, and we will be changed." Drop down to verse 57. "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This passage provides us with four important truths to keep in mind about the resurrection. The first is the possibility of the resurrection. The possibility of the resurrection. You know, I don't remember a whole lot from math back when I was in school, but I do remember this, that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So if you take that, if the patriarchs are considered alive from Jesus' perspective, preserved for the day of the bodily resurrection, it stands to reason that because I also have a soul, if their souls have been preserved for the resurrection, I have a soul, then my soul is being preserved for a resurrection if I die now before the Lord returns. So I think about loved ones that you have, my mom, as well. They're going to be part of this resurrection. The possibility of the resurrection rests in the resurrection of Christ. I want you to understand that the power of the resurrection rests in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said that in this chapter a little bit earlier, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says, if Jesus is still dead, then we are going to be dead as well. There isn't any hope for us. So the power of the resurrection, of my resurrection, of your resurrection, should we die before Christ returned, rests in the power of the resurrection in Christ. He's the one who has gone before us. I read a story about a woman who didn't believe in a resurrection, and to prove it, she had gone to great expense and in elaborate efforts to build a casket and a vault that would be impenetrable. It would be sealed, and there wouldn't be any way to get into it. You know, the thing was, as I read the story, that a little acorn got in this soil, and it began to grow, and it grew into a mighty oak, and guess what? It cracked open the vault. There's going to be a resurrection. There isn't anything that is going to keep the body in the grave. That is the possibility of the resurrection. Lewis Berry Schaefer writes, the transformed, resurrected body will be limitless in power, infinite in glory, eternal in endurance, and adapted to the Spirit. That is the promise of the resurrection. We not only have the possibility of the resurrection, but we also have the promise of the resurrection. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. Go back and read that, where he argues from the greater to the lesser. If Christ rose from the dead, then the fact is that I'm going to be raised from the dead, because he has the power over the grave and over death. He will have the power over our death and the grave, and he will raise us up. The third thing I see in this two passages that we read, the people of the resurrection. This resurrection is for those who are in Christ. There will be another resurrection. It comes later on for those who have died, who have not trusted Christ as their Savior. But this resurrection, when the trumpet sounds and when the archangel makes that loud noise, whatever it is he's going to call forth, and that is this resurrection that he's talking about. The people of the resurrection are those who have placed their faith in Christ. And then finally, I see the purpose of the resurrection. We saw it there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The purpose of the resurrection is so that we might be with the Lord, how long? Forever. That's the purpose. So that we can be with him. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be with me so that you can be there with me forever. And that is the purpose of the resurrection, so that we can join together with those who have gone before us, with those who have died in Christ. We'll be joined together, we'll meet them in the air, and we'll be together with the Lord forever. So I want to ask you in closing, are you prepared for that day? Are you ready for the resurrection? If the Lord should take you today, do you know for certain that you would be part of this first resurrection? Don't be fooled into thinking that there's nothing beyond the grave. Prepare for the resurrection by trusting Christ today. But if you've already made that decision and expectation, begin now to thank the Lord that you're going to be part of the resurrection. Then at some point you'll be joined together with other loved ones who have made the decision before you and have gone ahead of you, and you'll be joined together with them, and there will be that grand reunion in the sky. The resurrection is not a clever ruse. It is a certain reality. Heavenly Father, take these words in this passage and remind us the fact that there is a resurrection and that we are going to live forever. There's really another resurrection that's going to take place, and it is for those who have never trusted in Christ as Savior. I want to find out this morning, is there anyone who, right now, where you're seated, aren't sure if you'll be part of the resurrection for those because you have never trusted in Christ? Is there anyone this morning who'd like to say, Pastor, this morning I want to know Christ so that I can be part of this first resurrection and know that when I die, that I'll have that reunion with the body and the soul and I'll be together with the Lord forever? Anyone this morning, just raise your hand. I'd like to talk with you. One of our deacons can talk with you. Anyone? Amen. Amen. This week, give thanks for the resurrection. Give thanks for the resurrection. Heavenly Father, thank you for working in hearts. I want to pray, Father, that today each of us would leave this place and know for certain that we'll be part of this resurrection that Jesus is talking about, that the Sadducees didn't believe in. But we know that it's a reality because we believe your word, and we believe the power of the resurrection is in the resurrection of Christ himself. who raised from the dead, and then we will join him as that time comes, whenever it will be. And I pray, Lord, that you will use this in our lives to give you praise as we anticipate that time together with others who have gone before us. In Jesus' name, amen. 72.